Incidentally, I should come clean and say that the defeat of England this afternoon was entirely my fault. I was involved in a funeral visit and then another visit this afternoon. I didn't think I'd be able to get to watch the football at all. But my funeral visit took a little bit shorter than I thought, so I thought I'd just pop home and watch the football. I watched it for... I arrived and I was told, it's really 2-2, but they're saying it's 2-1. I said, don't worry, it'll be fine. I stayed for 10 minutes and the Germans scored 2 more goals and then I left. So I'm very sorry, and I'll try and do penance for it later. Isaiah 53. In this church, we used to offer engaged couples a choice. They could either go to 4 evenings of specific marriage preparation, or they could take the first 4 weeks of the Discovering Christianity course, which was the predecessor of Christianity Explored. I remember very well one man who, with his fiancée, chose Discovering Christianity. He was a guy who worked in the city. And in the 3rd week, we looked at the death of Jesus and turned to this chapter, Isaiah 53. The man was gobsmacked. He couldn't get over the fact that this prophecy was written at least 600 years before the crucifixion, perhaps more, and had got the details so absolutely right. And he left that night with 2 ideas buzzing in his head. God must know what he's doing, and the death of Jesus must be a very significant event. Now, none of that should surprise us. Earlier in these chapters, beginning at chapter 40, Isaiah has said again and again, God knows and plans everything in advance. He plans and then works out in history the defeat of Judah by the Babylonians, and then the overthrow of the Babylonians by Cyrus, the first Persian emperor. Above all, he plans the life, death, and exaltation of his servant and son, Jesus. So we shouldn't be amazed, though it is rather wonderful, that here in verses 7 to 9, God tells us centuries in advance through Isaiah about Jesus' trial, the verdict that went against him, his death, and his burial. And first, his trial. And what Isaiah especially stresses, you may have noticed that for the first week, we're asked to meditate on, is that he said nothing. Look with me at verse 7. He, that is God's suffering servant Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In the previous verse we looked at last week, verse 6, we were compared to sheep. The way we are like sheep, says verse 6, is that we go astray. We wander away from God, both individually and herd-like, influenced by our peers. Now in verse 7, Jesus is compared to a sheep, but in a very different way. He's like a lamb led off to be butchered or sacrificed that doesn't even bleat. He's like a sheep whose wonderful fleece is about to be sheared off her right down to the bare skin, who accepts it all without a murmur. So Jesus, after being arrested, was led around. He was taken first to the high priest, then to Pilate, then to Herod, and back to Pilate again. And despite all the injustice, all the way he was humiliated and oppressed, says Isaiah, he said nothing. Twice it prophesies it here. He did not open his mouth. And that is exactly what happened. This is Jesus before the Jewish council. The high priest said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus was silent. Matthew 26, 62 and 63. When he was taken to Herod, Luke tells us, Herod questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Luke 23, verse 9. And then with Pilate, let me quote Matthew 27. When he was accused before the governor by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Verses 12 to 14 of Matthew 27. Throughout his various trials, he retained his dignity and never tried to defend himself. What good would it have done? They'd made up their mind already. And more to the point, he knew what God had sent him to do. So against all the instincts of a sufferer, he kept silent. As God had prophesied through Isaiah centuries beforehand. And then his sentence, verse 8 tells us two things about it. First, from a human perspective, it was a perversion of justice. Look at verse 8. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? This servant of the Lord, says Isaiah, will be tried. A sentence will be passed, and he will be taken away to his death. But it won't be a fair trial. Justice, says Isaiah, will be subverted at every turn. And that's exactly what happened. The scales of justice were not evenly balanced so that evidence could be carefully weighed. The trials were deliberately and shamelessly weighted against Jesus. In the first trial, the Jewish council were not interested in getting at the facts. All they wanted was to see Jesus condemned. Mark says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree." Mark 14, 55 and 56. Herod, at the second trial, was only interested in Jesus as a phenomenon. And when Jesus didn't perform miracles for him, Herod tried to make him look small. Pilate knew very well that Jesus should have been declared innocent. But he gave in to pressure from the high priests and washed his hands to try to rid himself of any responsibility. It was a gross perversion of justice from start to finish, just as Isaiah prophesied. And then Isaiah sees it from God's perspective. Pilate's death sentence was certainly unjust, but Jesus was taking the punishment for God's people. Look at the second half of verse 8. This is God speaking. "For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." Now keep that word stricken in your mind and look back at verse 4. This is what verse 4 says. "Surely he," Jesus, "has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. There's that word again, stricken. We were wrong, says Isaiah. When we saw him sentenced and then dying, we assumed it was because of what he had done wrong, that God was striking him for his sins. But you were partly right, says God in verse 8. It was I who struck him, though he accepted willingly the mission that I gave him. And I was striking him for transgressions, for sins. But it was for the sin, says God, of my people. He had no sins. He was cut off from the land of the living for other people's sins, for your sins. That's what Isaiah foretold. And that's exactly what happened. All that awful suffering on the cross, not primarily the physical pain, but the anguish of what Paul calls becoming sin, of taking into himself all that evil and guilt and sin, was on behalf of others, was standing in for others, for those who would become God's people, not for any sin of his own. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it very simply and clearly. Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless standing in for the sinful, as God had prophesied through Isaiah centuries beforehand. And so from his sentence to his death, look with me at verse 9. Isaiah says, in his death, let me read the whole of verse 9, first of all. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So says Isaiah, first of all, in his death he was lumped with the wicked. Verse 9, they made his grave, which is a Hebrew way of saying they put him to death or he died, with the wicked. He wasn't wicked himself. In fact, later on, halfway through verse 11, Isaiah will call him the righteous one, or rather, actually, God calls him that again. But when he died, he would be lumped together with people who were notoriously wicked. And that is exactly what happened. Jesus didn't die alone. He was crucified with two other people, clear criminals, in a further humiliation for him. Luke tells us they came to the place that is called the Skull, and they crucified Jesus there with the two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Luke 23, verse 33. And then Isaiah tells us something quite unexpected. He was buried by a rich man. Verse 9 goes on, and his tomb with the rich. And there's something else unexpected. In the first line of verse 9, the wicked is plural. In the second line, the rich is singular. So that, as the footnote in our Bible rightly says, the line literally reads, and his death with a rich person. I wonder whether Isaiah had a clue what he was prophesying. And whether he just said this because he knew it was what the Holy Spirit was saying, but he didn't understand it. Yet it was exactly what happened. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Jewish council and a secret disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked to have the body of Jesus for burial. He was given permission. Matthew specifically tells us he was rich, which you would expect of a man in his position. Here's Matthew. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who took the body and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Chapter 27, verses 57 to 60. And then Isaiah adds what he did understand, that Jesus' death was totally undeserved. Look with me now at the whole of verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. For Isaiah and his school, perhaps because they were prophets, our words, our lips, our mouth are very important. This is how Isaiah described himself. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Chapter 6, verse 5. And this short section, verses 7 to 9, mentions Jesus' mouth three times. Twice in verse 7, we're told Jesus didn't open his mouth even when oppressed. Now at the end of verse 9, we're told there was no deceit in his mouth, which is a way of saying he was innocent. His death was utterly undeserved. And that is what all the Gospels stress. Pilate says it again and again. Let me give you some examples just from one chapter, Luke chapter 23, verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Verses 13 and 14. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, after examining this man before you, I did not find him guilty of any of your charges against him. Even one of the criminals crucified with Jesus recognized this. He said to the other criminal who was abusing Jesus, have you no fear of God? We're only getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Luke 23, verse 41. Just as God had prophesied through Isaiah centuries beforehand. So what do these verses add to the picture that we are building up from Isaiah 53 as we've been looking at it, those of you who are just here for tonight, for several weeks? What do they add to this picture about Jesus and his death? They tell us that it was all planned by God. It was, in fact, planned in minute detail. And the details told to us in advance through Isaiah. From Jesus' silence at his various trials, through the injustice of his sentence, to his being crucified with known criminals, to his burial in a rich man's tomb. And not only the physical events were, but the meaning, the purpose, was announced in advance. That Jesus would be struck down, not for his own sins, but for other people's sins, so that we, could become God's people. This is, of course, consistent with the whole teaching of the Bible. The New Testament tells us that Jesus' death was planned before the foundation of the world. So it's not surprising to see it prophesied here, 600 to 800 years before the event, before the crucifixion. And prophesied again in detail in other parts of the Old Testament, most notably Psalm 22. Jesus' death on the cross is the centerpiece of God's whole rescue plan for the sinful people of the world, for us, for his people. Isaiah 53 confirms to us that God knew about it, that God had planned it and foretold it many, many centuries before it happened. And the other truth that these verses tell us strongly is that it was all accepted by Jesus. Why did he stay silent when he was being unjustly accused? When such witnesses as were put forward not only lied, but couldn't even agree amongst themselves. That wasn't the Israelite way. The Psalms are very quick to complain if they feel that they have that the psalmist has been mistreated by men, and even when they feel that God isn't doing the right thing. Job tries to stand up for himself in chapter after chapter, yet here is Jesus knowing full well that he's done nothing wrong, that he is in fact devoid of sin, and he says not a word. Why? Simply because he knew why God was allowing it to happen. Why, in fact, God was even engineering it. And so he accepted the cruel oppression and the blatant injustice. He submitted to the many humiliations and the mockery and to being considered a criminal on a par with the other two. Most of all, he was willing to be struck down by God for sin, for our wickedness and sin. Because he knew, as verse 10 puts it, it was the will of the Lord. That's really the subject for next week. But meanwhile, let's take on board that our Lord Jesus, my Lord Jesus, and your Lord Jesus accepted all this without a word of complaint, all the agony of pain and of mockery and of being covered in sin. And he did it for our sake, out of love for us, to make us God's people. Let us pray. Just a moment of silence when we can take in afresh God's plan from all eternity, and Jesus' humble acceptance of all the awfulness, all the pain, all the sin on him that God's plan demanded. Heavenly Father, thank you that you not only planned this from eternity, but showed us your foreknowledge and plan by giving these wonderful words to Isaiah. And thank you when it came to the crunch, you, Lord Jesus, accepted all this injustice, all this mockery, and above all the transgression of us, who are now God's people because of that death. You accepted it willingly and without a word of complaint. We praise you to the glory of your name. Amen.